As usual, a pleasure to be here. Again, what a blessing. Smiling face. Ralph, I am so glad to see you, my brother.
Love you.
Last word I heard was, you're doing well?
Yes.
Praise God. Amen. Praise God. So yes, it's such a blessing to be here.
Amen.
And I am delighted, again, to spend a few minutes with you. So as we get back into the text, I'd just like to go to the Lord in prayer. Okay. Father, it's by your Spirit you gave us your inspired word.
Yes.
Father, now we pray for that work of the Spirit where you illuminate the text, where, Lord, you give us understanding of what you want to communicate into our hearts and minds this morning out of your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would again quicken it to our lives, that, Lord, we would be able to continue to worship you through our life, and Lord, continue, please, to bless our understanding of the greatness of who you are. Lord, we never tire of seeing more and more of the glory that is our God. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, it would help us to that end. Yes. So be with us now, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Just again, bring us up to date as to where we are. If you remember, what we're doing is looking at the Upper Room ministry. The Lord's transitioning us now from the Old Covenant into the New. He's transitioning us from the Old Testament teaching into what is now what we call the church. The church is emerging as a result of what he's doing right now. He's training these men who are going to be the spearhead of that movement into the coming years. And that movement is moving for the last 2,000 years. That brings us to where we are today. So let's take a look at what the Lord has to say for us in terms of that. We were in chapter 14 when we left off. We were finishing out that chapter. And why don't I just bring us up to date on a couple of things that we discussed last week as we move into a new chapter soon. Okay, at the end of chapter 4, we worked with, in light of his departure, the Lord promised to send another helper. Well, you all know who that is, the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, God's Spirit, who has been actively ministering within the plan of redemption from the beginning of time, will now carry forward that plan through his ministry of enabling and equipping and encouraging the disciples, and through them, us, to a God-glorifying life and carry the gospel to the world. That's where it's going. That's where the whole thrust is for the Lord's will. The Lord continued that he would not leave them as orphans. He gave his Spirit and now become their, who will now become their teacher, teaching them all things, bringing it to their remembrance, things that he had said before and they didn't understand. So now he's going to have them remember it with understanding because of the power of the Spirit, encouraging the disciples, and then through them, us, and bringing Christ's words to them in understanding. The Lord then goes on to leave them another gift. So he's just given them the gift of the Holy Spirit, their teacher, their guide, their empower, their encourager, the one who was going to strengthen them. And now he's going to give them another gift. And that's where we pick up the narrative now, verse 27. The next gift that the Lord has to them, as he's not leaving them as orphans, he's leaving them with gifts here. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Wow. He's leaving peace. He's leaving peace. What is this peace? He's leaving them, so, and it's going to be something different from what the peace of the world is. There's going to be a distinguishing between the peace he's leaving and what the world offers us as peace. And then he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Already, he's, again, still ministering to their fears that are there. But beyond that, he's ministering to all of us. He's ministering to all of us. Now, what's the answer to that? What's that peace? And what makes it different from the world's? That's what we're going to look at for the next few moments. The answer is that peace lies within his soon-to-be-accomplished work on the cross. He's going to leave them the work that he's now going to do. That somehow is going to be bringing peace into their lives. So he's leaving them, he's bequeathing them with a restored and eternal peace between God and man, which brings peace to our souls and an eternal hope to our lives. Now, let that sink in for a moment. He's going to the cross. He is fixing the broken world in terms of what he's going to do, in terms of sinners like us and the righteous God who are separated, with death being the consequence of that. He's leaving us a piece of knowing that that is fixed for those who would come to faith in him. Amen. It becomes a piece that's personally applied to each one of us. This is personal. This is personal. Assuring us by his Spirit of his abiding presence in every circumstance of our now redeemed lives. That peace of knowing we are right with God, we carry through every moment of our life when we come to believe, no matter what the local circumstances are, the situations, the fear-causing events in our life. We carry that. We carry that in our hearts. That promised abiding and loving presence as we trust him at his word gives us comfort and encouragement when we face life's most challenging moments. That's peace. That's peace. No matter what the issue is, it isn't making things that are wrong right at the moment. It's not a peace that is an absence of conflict. It's a peace that is with us with everything, good, the bad, and the ugly of life. The world's peace, in contrast, provides us with temporal, worldly peace, peace of circumstances for the moment. You know that. We know maybe joy and peace, you know, oh, things are just right and everything. Yeah. Count on something. Count on something. That's not going to last. We wait for the next challenge in life. We wait for that next moment when our faith would be challenged, our lives would be challenged out there. It's the world's peace is things, it's places, it's situations, temporary at best, amen, and never reaching down into our souls, never ever. It's surface, it's all surface, and it's temporary. Amen. That's the best that the world can offer us, a temporal peace for the moment. That's not true peace. It is not true peace. And finally, that peace of Christ is not just an objective peace in the knowledge that these truths are true. It's also a subjective, experiential peace of the heart. A peace that surpasses all understanding, despite the pain and challenges of all that life in a broken world confronts us with. So this peace is not an exemption from conflict and trial. It is the peace which allows us to confidently persevere through them in our trust as blood-bought children of the Father.
Amen.
That's what it does. We go through it. We go through it in both the joys and the troubles of life. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That peace that passes all understanding. If you don't have the Lord, if you don't have His Spirit, and you don't have His promises, you are stuck with the issues of life in and of yourself.
Amen.
You are. And again, temporary band-aids aren't going to cure that problem. It's going to be that what's down inside of you that's going to push you along and do it. So there is a man who has expressed this peace much better, I think, than even I can right here. There's a man who's this peace in a most exquisite and poetic way, and done so out of a heart in extreme pain and loss. There's something about poetry, good poetry, that puts together words in a way that ministers to us, and exactly, it goes below the surface. It goes into us. It affects our emotions, etc. And then when that is set to beautiful music, you have those wonderful hymns of the faith, which inspire us, bring tears to your eyes at points, that motivate you. This man was a poet. He was also a wealthy businessman, a successful man, but one who had a passion for the Lord and was involved in the actual open door campaigns on both sides of the Atlantic. And again, I know many of you know the story and know the man, but again, his situation and the context of writing the words, the poetry, to the song I'm going to read to you, okay, comes out of deep pain in his circumstances. His name was Horatio Spafford. You know of him. Many of you may have heard of him. Wealthy man, owned a lot of property in Chicago, businessman, an associate of D.L. Moody in his campaigns, worked close with him. And something happened. There was something called the Chicago Fire. Probably you younger people don't even know what the Chicago Fire was, but it was a massive burning of most of Chicago when they had all their buildings were wood and everything else. The tale is Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern, set a barn on fire, and that just took it off and wiped out a good part of the city. Anyway, Horatio had a lot of property in that city. Devastating loss, okay. So, but at the same time, in terms of his business dealings, he was associated, as I said, with the outdoor campaigns of D.L. Moody, and he was over in Europe preaching out there, and Horatio with his family was going to go over there. But because of his business dealings, he stayed behind and sent them out, his wife and his four girls. His four daughters. So on a steamship, out they go, crossing the Atlantic. And in the middle of the Atlantic, their ship collides with another ship, sinking quickly. Within 10 to 20 minutes, it sank, with a loss of most of the people on board. His wife was rescued. She goes back to England. And she sends a telegram back, two words. Saved alone. Saved alone. You can imagine, all four daughters had drowned in the incident. Can you imagine how that would impact? It's hard to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine.
Yes, yes.
The pain, the devastation of that. Horatio jumps on a ship, go out to meet his wife, and as they cross that channel there, the Atlantic Ocean, what happens? The captain alerts him, tells him, this is the area where the ship went down. And it was then in meditation that he started penning the words to probably one of the greatest hymns out there in Christianity, When Peace Like a River, or It Is Well With My Soul. Here are the words of a man who had suffered as great a loss as I think anyone can ever suffer. The biggest challenge in a life, physically, emotionally, mentally. Here are his words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. There's that gift. There's that gift he left us with. I know someone whose life, great Christian person, great testimony in life, who in that stanza right there had a leap in life of encouragement and heart and going forward, just in reading it. It continues, for me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, the Jordan River, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, O my soul. My brothers and sisters, that's peace. That's the peace, the gift Amen. Of the Lord left behind with his atoning work on the cross, our being right with God for all eternity. So now we return to John, verse 28. The Lord now continues, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Up to this point, I think this is a mild rebuke to our brothers there. Up to this point, every time the Lord mentions leaving them and going to the Father, they panic. They're troubled and think only about themselves. What are we going to do? Where are you going? You know, how are we going to get there? What are we doing? While he knows they do deeply love him, he's saying their behavior is not showing it. All right? Their reactions. Now, if they really knew what was going on, if they really thought about it, they should be rejoicing at the fact that he's going back to the Father. And he's also revealing his departure now so that their faith in him at a time in which they will really need it will be strengthened by virtue of his foretelling it along with the other predictions as well. You say, how many times has he said, I'm telling you this now, this is going to happen, so that when it does happen, you will be reaffirmed of I am who I said I was. He's ministering to them constantly in that way, thinking about their reactions and what's going to happen. So we move to verse 30, and he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise up. Let us go from here. Well, obviously, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Satan himself. And what is this? He has no claim on me. To understand the meaning of what's going on here, this transaction right here, we have to go back all the way into Genesis, because this is where a spiritual warfare began. It began with a curse and a promise in the curse. Amen. When man challenged God's rule, sinned, fell, and we know the devastation of the curse after that. Amen. We go back to that. And in that curse, where there would now be, and you know what the curse was, separation of God from man. That's what it was, separation. And we talked a little bit at one point about the other separations that go on. It's not only between God and man, human relationships. Adam and Eve were pointing fingers at each other immediately, okay, after that occurred. Now the nature itself rebelled against man, and he now had to fight in order to get his food. He had to fight weeds. He had to fight thorns. He had to fight nature itself. And we could go on and on. And some of the other conflicts, even within himself, man was conflicted now, and so on. There was separation going on all over the world. But the biggest one was between God and man. And the question is, how will that ever be restored? We're going to see that unfolding as we go throughout Scripture. But here, God, in pronouncing the curse relative to Satan and man, says this: I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman. Okay? I'm going to put battle between the two of you. And between your offspring and her offspring. Wow. He's going to put this war, this spiritual war now, between the two of them. And he said, he, meaning the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what he said to Satan. Okay. What did he mean by that? He meant that, and again, a wound to the head, what did that mean? It was fatal. Back in the day, it was fatal. Yeah, my brother and I have studied a little bit about English Navy and culture in the 1800s. And whenever they talk about anybody who was killed in action, you know what they say? Oh, yeah, he got a knock on the head. He got a knock on the head. That was it. Died. He got a knock on the head at Trafalgar. That's the way you talk. A head wound was a fatal wound. A wound to the heel is debilitating, but not fatal. So this seed of the woman, and at this point, you don't know exactly who that is, but as you go through Scripture, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer who the seed of the woman was. It would be the promised Messiah in the line of righteousness, and it would have its culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the seed of the woman, and he would apply a devastating blow to Satan. Satan would injure him in the process. But throughout the entire Old Testament, oh, you could see the war going on between the line of the righteous, the seed of the woman, and the line of Satan. Constantly at war. Why? Satan's battling to stop this from happening. As we now move on, and I can't get into a lot of detail of all that. We're here for years. But just watching this progressively unfold through time is just beautiful as you see what's happening. But we come down to, what application does that have to Jesus Christ at this particular point? Why would he say Satan has no hold on me? It would be because Christ was called to atone for the sins of all those who would believe in him. And in that way, God would redeem back a people to himself. Christ's atonement, dying for the sins of those who would come to believe in him, would purchase them away from eternal destruction, death, and separation. That's what's happening. But there's one caveat to that. He can never have sinned himself. If he sinned, Christ, in his death, he would be paying only for his sin. He could not pay for the sins of a lost humanity. And if you see Satan at work throughout the Gospels there, he was constantly after Christ, constantly tempting him out in the desert, through other people, etc. And it comes down to, at this point, you know of the Lord's struggle already as he went into this evening. Satan's trying to get Christ to step out of the will of God, and he refuses. So now he can say, going on, Satan has no claim on me. He can't make a charge. His atoning work would satisfy the Father's command that the sin be paid. So, that's what's happening in that particular verse. Yes. So, at this moment, we go to Christ's statement, let's rise up and go. Now, it's led to some speculation of what did he actually mean when he said that, but it suggests their departure and beginning their journey to Gethsemane. But his teachings of these precious and final hours continue without interruption. So we move now into John chapter 15. And in John 15, we're going to be seeing, there's a little change, our new relationships that we are going to have with God in this new of the new covenant as the church. John 15, those relationships are going to be threefold. We're going to see our relationship with God. The second one is our relationship with each other. And the third is going to be our relationship with the world. These are the three kinds of relationships that we are going to be living out and live out today. And some of it you're already seeing with what Ron said this morning about the politics, etc., of the day. That warfare goes on. But first of all, we're going to be looking at our relationship with God. The Lord, the master teacher, uses a parable and the power of analogy in verses 1 through 11 to explain the dynamics of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and us. He uses a vine, its fruit, its care to describe these. I'm sorry, a fruit and its care to describe these relationships. Why the vine? Well, it's something very familiar in Israel there. In fact, you know, the vine was the symbol of Israel. The vine with a cluster of grapes, that was at the front of the temple, at Herod's temple. Big gold vine was right there. And it's derived out of the Psalms, where it says that God took a vine out of Egypt, prepared a place and planted it, and then nurtured it. And that was the nation Israel that we have in the Old Testament at there. So anyway, a vine was, again, a national symbol of Israel. And the culture he was speaking to was agrarian, farming culture. They knew how it worked. They knew how it, and it's teaching has been broken down as they try scientifically. And they say there are certain methods that seem to work fantastic. The Lord here uses the one, and he's the master teacher, of taking something that's familiar and using it to teach something that's new. So the dynamics of what's familiar can be applied to what's new. So if you understand, and they did in an agrarian culture, how the vine works, here's how the Lord presents our relationship to him, our relationship to the Father. He says, verse 1, chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So, you understand all that? I guess if you were a horticulturist and everything, you might appreciate it a little bit more. But well, let's take a look at that. What's happening here? We're looking at verses 1 through 4. The vine was associated with the people of God. Psalm 80 tells us of the vine which was taken out of Egypt, planted in the ground. He had planned and prepared for it. Eventually it died, by the way. And that was the lament in that psalm and in Isaiah. Here's the Father, the vine dresser. So the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that takes care of it. He plants it. He nurtures it. He keeps it going. The wine, the vine caretaker, as it were. He purposely plants and cares for the vine of this parable. In it, Jesus declares, he is the vine. And he said, I am the true vine. Meaning there are others, sort of like there are other ways, okay? There are other truths. And this is, by the way, this is the last of the seven I ams of the book of John out there. He declares he's the genuine true vine grown for the purpose of producing fruit. That's what you have the fruit for. That's why the vine dresser plants it, nurtures it, grows it. We want, as a result, fruit. There needs to be fruit coming from it. Verse 2, out of him come branches, and every branch in him that does not produce fruit, what do you think he does with it? He cuts it off. He cuts it off. Well, why is he going to do that? Well, because a lot of the nutrient and everything is going to that branch and it's not producing fruit. It's not producing. And I don't know how many of you work with plants, but if you do, you know, you got to trim them up once in a while. You just don't let them go. Even in your pot inside your house, it takes care. So the Father now, okay, says, out of him come the branches, meaning out of Jesus come the branches. And every branch in him that does not produce fruit, the Father cuts them off. And we move to verse 3. And you are already clean. Amen. Why did he tell them they were already clean? And he says, he declared they were, except for one he had already removed, Judas. You remember the foot washing? And he did that, and when he got to Peter, Peter said, no, no, you're not washing my feet. And he said, the Lord said, I've got to wash your feet, or else you don't have nothing to do with me. Peter said, shower me, you know, my whole body. And the Lord said, it's not necessary. He said, you are clean. All you need is your feet, meaning I serve you. All you need is my involvement in meeting your needs where they are. And he says, all of you are clean. He declared it, except for one. Except for one. And of course, that was Judas. And I could almost see they understand a little bit as what's going on here. You can see them start getting nervous as he starts talking about this cutoff and everything else like that. He said, you're already clean. He had declared they were, except for one, and he had already been removed. They were not perfect, but they believed every word he said as far as they understood it, had faith in those words, and were fiercely loyal to him and fully committed to his ministry. They were clean. Now a branch in verse 4 needs to be vitally connected in union with the stock of the vine. So a branch needs to be solidly into the stock, the stem. If not, it will not only be less productive, it can weaken, possibly die, and affect other parts. It needs a constant flow of needed nutrients. Likewise, we need to be in that vital, abiding communion with our Savior, drawing all the vital elements of faith to live, grow, be productive in praying. Praying, studying, fellowshipping, worship. We need to draw upon His love for us and that of ours. We need to be abiding in Him. We need to, as a branch off of the stem, be drawing our life and living out of that stem. And He gets a little more specific in the next few verses. I am the vine, you are the branches, He declares it. We don't have to figure it out. We are branches off a vine. Who's that vine? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from me, you could do nothing. Meaning, our whole life is rooted in Him. It's rooted in Him.
Amen.
And if we're apart from that, forget it. We have no life, no real life. We are embedded in Him. I could get into specifics from just two areas. Being a biology teacher, I automatically start thinking into it and the tubes that go up and the tubes that go down and the flow of nutrients from root to stem and from the leaves. I could get into that and I lose the forest for the trees. Yeah, it's another agrarian. Anyway. you get the point. We need to be attached to Him, but not only just slightly attached, we need to be down into Him.
Amen.
We had a fellow in the church that I go to, but a farmer, actually a fruit farmer, had trees, fruit trees, apple trees, probably the best apple trees up in our region, up there in northern New Jersey. Western part, okay? And Ron preached, by the way, at his funeral a month or so ago. He passed away recently. But I used to take my kids from Sunday school over to him. And I said, we got some teaching here that needs to be done about the plants and the various parts and what's going on here. And it would be for passages like this. He took a delight in that. He would sit there. And he would talk about how even, certainly how pruning occurs and how you had to cut off certain parts to force the sugar, et cetera, to go certain places. And that he was like the vine dresser, and it was great. And he also would show them how you could graft a branch from something else in. Now I'm projecting now off of the vine right here, but to give you a sense, he was showing how you got to take the new graft and put it in so certain parts of this are lined with certain parts of the other. And as a result, he could grow five kinds of apple on a single root. Just mac, you name it, stamen, delish, golden. But you needed to have a good root and stem that you graft them into. But it took being into certain parts or the graft wouldn't take. What's that saying? We need to be rooted in Him in a vital way. If you don't do it right, immediately it dies out. So the branch needs to be vitally connected, as I said. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and Him, He it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you could do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I think it almost speaks for itself here, if you get the analogy of what's going on. Fruit bearing is not only possible, but a certainty in a believer's life. If you are vitally connected to Christ, there will be fruit. There will be fruit.
Amen.
It produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and a godly life and a serving heart. These are some of the fruits that come from being vitally connected with our Lord Jesus Christ in Him. Conversely, those who profess to be one of His own and show absolutely no fruit of an abiding relationship to Him are removed, and its inevitable consequences occur. Judas may be an extreme example of this. Judas associated with Christ, but he never was really in Christ, never really in. The Lord continues in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So what's the desire? Fruit, and bearing much fruit. Verse 7, asking and receiving in prayer out of a heart that is abiding in Christ and directed by His words would certainly be answered as it seeks that His will be done in the answering. You just don't ask for any whim. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about asking and praying in a way that you're seeking His will be done and out of the relationship that you have with Him to glorify Him. It's a prayer that's motivated, again, by having God's glory be the product of whatever it is that you're asking for. It's, again, not, Lord, I want a new motorcycle. No. In Jesus' name. All right? That doesn't work.
No.
No. Unless you've got a ministry among motorcyclists, which some people do, by the way. And then it would be a valid prayer if that indeed is directed in some way within God's will and glory. So it's asking and receiving prayer out of a heart that is abiding in Christ. And if you are truly abiding in Christ, you will ask prayers in that way and for that end. And in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as Jesus glorified God by His life, He's saying, so we would glorify Him by ours in bearing fruit. Fruit bearing glorifies God, just as Christ glorifies God through what He is doing and has done. And now we move to verse 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Amen. He told us before, we were to abide in Him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide. That is reside. Live. In my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. His goal is our joy. And He's saying, this is how it happens, by abiding in His love, and that your joy may be full. He wants us to have a full joy to our life in Christ. That is his desire. And he's saying how that happens. Translate. How does this filter out? He's saying love is the relationship that binds the disciples to Christ as branches to the vine. It's love. It's love that makes the attachment. It's love that deepens our attachment to our Lord. That relationship results in obedience and joy. Carefully now. Obedience in a desire to please their Lord creates their fruitfulness and subsequent joy. Do you follow? Obedience in a desire to please our Lord creates fruitfulness and subsequent joy. The same kind of joy that Christ has in pleasing his Father through his own obedience. Can you let that settle in? Love is the relationship that binds the disciples to Christ as branches to a vine. That relationship results in an obedience and a joy, according to these verses. Obedience to please our Lord creates fruitfulness, and fruitfulness and subsequent joy. The same kind of joy that Christ has in pleasing his Father through his own obedience. The key to this is the reality that we take joy in pleasing someone we love. Do we not? Amen. If you really love someone, do you enjoy pleasing them?
Amen.
I think that's a large part of a loving relationship. And you don't know it until you don't have it. Believe me. When you truly love someone, you take pleasure in pleasing them. We don't often think about it that way, but that's what these verses are saying. The Lord's commands are those things that please him. Do you hear that? The Lord's telling you what pleases him. And those are the commandments that he gives us. What are those commandments? Love each other the way I have loved you. How about the other way? God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. To bring what? Our pleasure, our delight, our life in him. If we truly love him, we take joy in obeying his commandments. They are less rules to be followed and more of an opportunity to be enjoyed. So when joy is the goal, obeying him, ought to give us joy. It shouldn't be a bunch of rules. You got to do this, you got to do that. It's, this pleases my Lord. How many times has Christ said in his communication, this pleases my Father. This pleases my Father. I'm not doing it just to gain anything. I'm not doing it to up-notch God's thinking of me as a Christian. It's the joy I get in knowing I'm pleasing him as I live my life in Christ. Amen. So next week we'll be taking a look at our relationship with each other. That should be interesting. And after that, our relationship with the world And now with what Ron has been saying about our government and et cetera, that'll be very interesting. So, shall we pray? Father, we praise you and thank you for Lord, in your love, rescuing a lost humanity. Father, we're thankful for the plan of salvation, for the plan of redemption that was on your heart even in the garden when man committed that first sin. Lord, we're thankful that out of your love you have sent your Son. Yes. We're thankful, Lord, that he has, in his work on that cross, redeemed us back to yourself. And we do take joy in that, Lord. But we also know that we have been called to activity. And we ask, Father, that that activity would be sharing that love that saved us with the world around us. Father, give us words to speak, opportunities to speak, and Lord, a heart to speak that great truth. And Lord, allow us to take joy in the work that you've called us to. Thank you for being our God. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining us by your Spirit. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, ask, Lord, that you would take our love for you and be a vehicle of that love into this world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.